Well, good evening. It is a blessing for us to be back again. We've looked forward to this, and we trust the Lord will meet with us. As we come to look in the Word of God, there's a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. And whatever other helps we have when we study God's precious word, at the end of the day, we've got to come as little children. And we've got to come before the Lord, because only God can reveal God. And he delights to do it. So when we study the Bible, it's not to learn the Bible. When we study the Bible, it's to know the Lord. The Bible is the revelation of the Lord. Before we go to prayer, let me share a verse from Psalm 20 and verse 6. Psalm 26 says, "He will hear from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand." You would expect him to hear from holy heaven with his ear, but he doesn't. It says he hears from heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. In other words, he hears by acting. He hears by doing. And when we pray, the Lord is going to respond. And so we can trust him for that. So let's just ask the Lord to listen to us and respond with his right hand in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather this evening. We can trust the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts, the one who searches the depths of God and reveals it unto us. We thank you, Lord, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and now we just trust you to meet with us, minister to our hearts. We thank you for every part of the Bible, but in a special way this weekend, for your record about Gethsemane. We thank you for that redemptive history, and we ask you to make it very real in our hearts. And we thank you in advance. We know that you're going to meet with us because our Lord Jesus deserves it, and we come in his all-prevailing name. Amen. Let me get before your hearts what is on Tom's heart and my heart as we share with you this weekend. We believe that there is an important part of redemptive history, and I wouldn't say that it's ignored, but I think sometimes it's neglected. And so we'd like to focus on that. We're not going to in any way exhaust what is in this passage. I think we've meditated a lot on what comes before this event, and we've meditated a lot on what follows this event, and rightly so. I was discussing this with Tom, and he thinks probably because there's so much in this section that's mysterious that we can't understand. I mean, Jesus sweating drops of blood and so on, and there's just so much mystery in Gethsemane. And perhaps that's the reason that people just sort of fly over that. Whatever the reason, we'd like to spend our weekend looking at the events. There are four events that the Holy Spirit records in this section. As I said, we've given a lot of attention to the day before, John chapter 13 and all the way to chapter 17, the last Passover and the washing of the disciples' feet, and the strong warnings that he gave, and the sermon that he gave on the vine and on the branches, and Peter's vow that he was going to be loyal, and the Father's house and mansions prepared, and the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful section, and so we don't ignore that. And then the section following, of course, we spend a lot of time on Calvary, the cross, the resurrection, and so on. and we look at the four miracles of Calvary, the darkness and the veil and the earthquake and the people rising from the dead, his burial, his risen life, his 11 appearances afterwards. But Gethsemane, that comes in between those two sections, often we just sort of fly over. So that's what we're going to look at, the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't know if you're familiar with this song, but in the late 1700s, a man named Montgomery wrote that Go to Dark Gethsemane. Are you familiar with that hymn? The tune will kill you anyway, so you don't need. But it's Go to Dark Gethsemane, you who feel the tempter's power. Your Redeemer's conflict see. Watch with him one bitter hour. And so we don't want it to be bitter. We don't want it to be gloomy as we look at this. But there's some amazing things in Gethsemane. Now let me give you a principle that leads up to Gethsemane. Then I'll show you what we're going to look at. The principle comes from Mark 10:45. Mark 10:45 says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. What was true then is true now. He hasn't come into your heart so that you can serve him. He's come to serve you. He's come to serve me. A lot of Christians get that backwards, that the Lord wants to serve us. And our Lord Jesus, usually when we think about service, we think about willingness to do. Willingness to give. You're serving. You're ministering. And for 3.5 years, our Lord Jesus went about doing the works of his Father. He taught. He received sinners. He healed people. He did miracles. He calmed the sea. He blessed. He comforted. He forgave people. He was a doer. He did it. But the main heart of service is not so much willingness to do. The main part of service is willingness to be done unto. That's the hard part. It's true for Jesus, and that's true for us. You really serve when you're willing to be done unto. And that brings us to Calvary, and that brings us to Gethsemane. Because those two events, there are no other events where Jesus was more willing to be done unto. In Gethsemane, he did a little bit. Like he healed that man's ear, you remember. And he was very kind to his sleeping disciples. He did some ministry. But mostly from Gethsemane on, he is being done unto by Satan, by his holy Father God, by Judas, by the disciples, by the religious crowd, by the masses, by everybody. From Gethsemane on, he's just being done unto. Now, when Jesus came the first time, he came in his incarnate body, the body that God gave him through the Virgin Mary. And he lived in that body, and he ministered in that body. And in that body, he went to the cross. It's the same Jesus that lives in you. Same Jesus lives in me. The only difference is that he now has a new body. It's the same Christ, but he's got a new body. And that's you. That's me. He lives in us. He lives in the church, his mystical body. Where did he go when he was in his incarnate body? And the answer is he went to the cross for others. Now he lives in you. Where do you think he's going to go? And the answer is the same place. He's going to reduplicate again that ministry. And so we're going to see that as we look in Gethsemane. If ever two passages, Gethsemane and Calvary, if ever two passages illustrates willingness to be done unto, those two passages do. In Philippians chapter 3:10, it talks about the fellowship of his suffering. If you enter in, if God allows you to see what is taking place in Gethsemane, you'll enter in to what it means to fellowship in his sufferings. Because it's the same Jesus, what he did that time, he's going to do again in you and in me. So that's what we're going to look at. The scriptures are going to be taken from I'm going to pull together, and we're going to pull together the whole record. Matthew mentions it, Mark mentions it, Luke mentions it, and John mentions it. Matthew gives us 30 verses, Mark gives us 20 verses, Luke gives us 14 verses, John gives us 11 verses. That's 75 verses altogether. Well, we're not going to look at all 75, but that gives you an idea. This is a big section of inspired history. It's too big to neglect. We need to meditate on this. Here's the little outline we're going to follow. There are four events that the Holy Spirit mentions in Gethsemane. The first one, and Lord willing, we can look at it tonight, is the prayer of our Lord Jesus and the untold agony illustrated by sweating drops of blood. I'd like to look at that tonight. And then the next thing the Holy Spirit mentions is Jesus being undone unto by Judas and his response to Judas. The third thing is Peter trying to defend him. Remember when he cut off that man's ear, Malchus' ear. So we'll look at Peter. And then finally, Mark 14, verse 51, a young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. They seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. What's that about? Why in Gethsemane does he tell about the escape of a naked man? All right, so we're going to look at that, and may God help us. Those four things, we're going to look tonight at the prayer and the agony, and then Judas, and then Peter, and then the naked man. And so may the Lord guide us. We're about to meditate on some very tremendous things. I hope two things God does for us. I hope you never again look at Gethsemane, la, la, la. I hope when we go through this, you will appreciate in a way you've never appreciated what our Lord Jesus did for us in Gethsemane. And then the second thing I hope God accomplishes is to instruct us, to teach us, remind us that the same Jesus lives in our heart. And so we have a Gethsemane experience as well. We'll develop that as we go along. So may the Lord guide us. We're never going to touch the bottom of what's in Gethsemane. And when our amazement quits, it's not because we've come to the end. It's just that our capacity is spent and we can't see anymore. So we're only going to scratch the surface, but may God help us. All right, let me begin and sort of give a little background. Luke 22:39, we come to Gethsemane, the olive press at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. This is not the first time our Lord Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. The Bible says it was his custom. He often came here. That's how Judas knew where to find him. John 18:2, Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And so we're going to Gethsemane. This is not the first time, but it's the last time. And therefore, we're going to focus on this. Let me begin by showing you what a private moment it was when he prayed. Matthew 26:36. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed. And so there was a geographical distance. You know, most of the disciples stayed outside the garden. They weren't allowed in. Peter, James, and John came a little closer. And then Jesus separated himself from them and went and prayed. Now, how far away was Jesus from the three? Well, according to Luke 22:41, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and began to pray. Well, that's relative. I remember I used to be able to throw a stone pretty good. The other day, my grandsons came over and asked me to throw a football with them. They had to stand right in front of me because I couldn't throw. So a stone's throw, I don't know how far it was, but I know it wasn't only a geographical distance, but there was a spiritual distance as well. You say, how do you know that? Mark 14:37, he found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour?" And Mark's record. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to answer. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour's come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners." You've got to know from your study of the Bible that as you get closer and closer to the cross, you're closer and closer to the heart of God, the reality, redemption. This is where everything comes to a climax. And once again, this is not the first time, the disciples are absolutely unconscious about this spiritual reality. When Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, you say, that's a great spiritual reality. They're sleeping again. And this is not the first time that they fell asleep, but it just shows that Jesus is separated not only geographically, but spiritually. They're out of it. They're unconscious. Now the question comes, if Jesus was alone and nobody heard him pray because the disciples were sleeping, how come we know what he prayed? Why did God record the prayer? He takes great pains to show that it's private, and now everybody in the world knows exactly what he prayed. Mark 14:35, he went a little beyond them, fell to the ground, began to pray, if it were possible that this hour might pass him by. Matthew words it this way, Matthew 26:39, he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Matthew 26:42, he went away again a second time and he prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Luke and John don't add anything to that record except intensity, and we'll touch on that in a little bit. Since it's a private prayer between God the Son and God the Father, why do we know what he prayed? Now, I hope with me you reject the idea that the will of God the Father and the will of Jesus were contrary one to another. Some people have the idea that the Father wanted Jesus to die, but he didn't want to die, and so he's trying to get out of it. That's not what this is about. When he came to earth as a little baby, the Bible said he spoke. It's in Hebrews 10. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, what did he say when he came into the world? Behold, I've come, in the scroll of the book it's written of me, to do your will, O God. He said that as a little baby. He knew the will of God. Psalm 40, verse 8. Behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it's written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, your laws within my heart. Jesus was never opposed to the cross. With joy, he went to the cross, according to Hebrews. He didn't have a change of heart in Gethsemane. That's not why he prayed this prayer. He wasn't struggling with the Father's will. God is one. He has one will. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they agree in everything. I think it's a little bit like the prayer in John 11. Remember at the grave of Lazarus when Jesus prayed? Listen to John 11, 41. Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew you always hear me, but because of the people standing here, I said it so that they may believe. And so Jesus prayed to his Father, but it was because there was a crowd and he wanted them to hear what he was praying. And so he said, I'm praying, but I'm really preaching in my prayer because I want them to hear it. I don't think you'd have a problem believing, of all people on the planet, Jesus always gets his prayers answered. Would you agree with that? He always gets his prayers answered. And Jesus said, if it's possible, let this cup pass. Did it pass? Did it? It wasn't possible. And I think that's why it's recorded, so we would know forever that there's no other way. Because if there was another way, his prayer would have been answered. And so he recorded this in our understanding to give us the most perfect evidence. How do I know that Jesus is the only way of salvation? And the answer is in Gethsemane. He said, if there's any other way, let it come. It didn't come. And now we know forever with a growing conviction that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that's been given among men whereby we must be saved. Let's look a little deeper at that prayer of our Lord Jesus. Luke 22, of course, this is what Tom referred to as the great mystery. An angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. The intensity of the prayer of our Lord Jesus. Once again, we're tempted to just sort of read over this, la, la, la. I like to relate this to John 18:18. This is in the courtyard, you remember, with Peter after he denied the Lord, or before he denied the Lord. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. The Bible tells us it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Jesus is sweating drops of blood. This is an amazing thing. His agony was so great that God had to send a special angel from heaven to strengthen him. We need some kind of an explanation for that untold agony that our Lord had in Gethsemane. In John 13:16, we read this. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Neither is the one sent greater than the one that sent him. A slave is not greater than his master. Now, I'm going to speak as a fool for a couple of moments, because when you look with these eyes, not these eyes, when you look with these eyes on the level of earth, and what I'm about to say is not true, but when you look with these eyes, it looks like some of his disciples, his servants, his missionaries, Christians, they appeared braver than Jesus in Gethsemane. And you know that can't be, because the servant's not greater than the master. So you know that can't be. But he's sweating drops of blood. He's asking the Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. He needs angel help. And when you read some of the martyrs, have you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Oh, man, it's an amazing, amazing book as it records some of the Christians who were slaughtered. You beheld a miracle. You wanted to see a miracle, ye papists. Behold, I feel no hurt in these flames. And such testimonies as that. There was a man named Hawks, and he said to all the others that are in line to be burned at the stake, he said, if God gives me grace, I will raise my hands. So you'll know God gives grace. And as the fire burned, he just fell to the ground. And then all of a sudden, he raised his hands and he clapped his hands. And I see Jesus sweating drops of blood. If it's possible, let this pass. And I know that the servant is not greater than the master. Christians have been tortured. They've been eaten alive by animals. And they went out singing. And so there has to be an explanation. Some would say that because he's omniscient and he knew he was going to suffer the pains of hell, he was terrified because of what he had to go through. We're suggesting that there might be a more spiritual reason than that. What I'd like to do is present three possible reasons that reliable commentators through the years have suggested. I incline to the third one, but the Lord will guide you. The first is that Jesus was recoiling because he was afraid, not afraid, but he didn't want to face the pain. He was omniscient God, and he knew what he was going through, but the thing that caused him the greatest grief was that he would have broken fellowship with his Holy Father God. Once again, try to enter into that prospect of alienation from God. It's painful to be separated from a life partner if you've been married for a while and God takes a life partner home. I had my son and daughter-in-law separated from a little child in 3 months, and the pain was unbelievable. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had been in perfect fellowship for all the ages of eternity. I'll break it into years, trillions of years. They never had a broken fellowship. God the Father had poured his heart and life and love into God the Son, and God the Son had returned it and poured his life and love into God the Father and God the Holy Spirit into both God the Father and God the Son. They were one forever. And now he's omniscient, and he knows he's going to have to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the agony with that, Mark 15:34, the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, there's an answer to that question. He was forsaken because he was sinful flesh. And God has to forsake sinful flesh. and he had become sin. Well, that's one reason that some give, that he was shrinking from the possibility of, or not the possibility, the reality of broken fellowship with his father. Some, like G. Campbell Morgan, believe that it was an all-out assault by Satan and all the demons of hell. We know at the beginning of his ministry, when he was tempted in the wilderness, Satan was trying to torment him. And then we read in Luke 4:13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him for an opportune time. Was Gethsemane the opportune time? Did he come back? And you'd expect as he got closer to the cross that the enemy would do that. Just before Gethsemane, he told Peter, James, and John, Matthew 26, 37, and 38, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Some people said that he's in danger of dying in Gethsemane before the cross. What did he mean by the point of death? Was that literal? In Luke 22, 53, while I was with you in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. So he calls Gethsemane your hour and the power of darkness. So some think it was satanic and there was just this terrible pressure. The Greek in verse 33 of Mark 14 is very interesting. He took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And the Greek, according to one of my scholars, says he was swept with a sudden and horrifying alarm. Something just came over him and he was just terrified. I think it's impossible not to believe that Satan had some part in all of this agony and was contributing to some of the horrors that he faced here. I don't know what blasphemies he suggested or what lying suggestions he gave him or how he tried to tempt him. Maybe this is what was pictured in the Psalm 22:11. Be not far from me. Trouble is near. There's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. And then verse 19. You, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. Answer me. Was it recoiling from broken fellowship? I hope you recoil from the possibility of broken fellowship with God. I hope I do. Maybe that was it. Was it Satan? Let me suggest a third, and this is where my heart is. And I just hope God communicates this to us. This is one of the most tremendous things you'll ever hear. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. I believe it began here in Gethsemane. We say he became sin on the cross. He paid for sin on the cross. I'm not sure he became sin on the cross. It's possible that in Gethsemane, he became sin for us. You know, it's a great step for the infinite to become infant. It's different if you're moving in the finite. If you could take all the matter in the universe, all the planets, all the galaxies, all the stars, all the meteors, meteorites, asteroids, whatever they are, just take everything that's matter and put it into one big ball and then reduce it to nothing. to step from everything to nothing is still finite. It's not as big as the step from infinite to finite. When God became man, that was a huge step. But it wasn't the largest step he took. It's not the infinite becoming infinite, but when Jesus became sin, that was even a larger step. Now let me try to illustrate what that means when he became sin. Usually we have the idea he went to the cross and he paid my debt. He paid a debt I did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. There's songs about this. And there's no question about it. The wages of sin is death, and he paid the wage for sin. The wage for sin is eternal death, and he paid that on the cross. He paid it for you. He paid it for me. But paying the debt for sin is not exactly the same as becoming sin. He became sin for us. When he paid my debt, I could pay a neighbor's debt. Hey, owe $1 million, I pay $1 million. He's free from his debt. But I don't become sin by doing that. I become kind and generous and so on. You see, when he paid the drunkard's debt, he became a drunkard. He became a drunkard. He didn't just pay what he owed. And so the shame and the regret and the pain that goes with being a drunkard became his. We just read this, la, la, la. He paid for the adulterer's sin. He became an adulterer. He became a pervert. He became a child abuser. He became a wife abuser. He became a terrorist. He became a thief. He became a liar. He became sin. It's not just that he paid my debt. He became that. I look back in my life and I was such a hypocrite. And when I was discovered, when I was exposed, I was so ashamed. I wanted to find a hole and pull it in after me. He became the hypocrite. He became the pimp. He became the abuser. He became the crooked politician. He became sin. And all the guilt and all the regret and all the pain that any sinner ever felt, he became an arsonist. He took on the sin, not only to pay the debt, he became the Satan worshiper. He became a cannibal. You wonder why he sweat drops of blood in the garden? He took on the sin of the whole world. Not just to pay the debt. He's going to do that on the cross. He's going to pay the debt. But in the garden, he became sin. And the agony of that caused him to sweat drops of blood. I'm going to read you a verse from Hebrews. And you think of the life of Christ and tell me when you think this happened. It's Hebrews 4 and verse 15. We do not have a high priest. I'm ahead of myself. I'm going to read the Hebrews 5 passage. But first, I want to read this one. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was tempted in all things as we are. When Jesus became sin, he became everybody. And someone says, how could he be tempted in all ways as we are? He was never married. So how does he know? I know he's omniscient, but by experience, how could he enter into a married life? He never experienced the pain of divorce. And so how can he sympathize with a divorced person? Did he ever have a conjoined child? How does he deal with that person? How does he know the burdens, the temptations of a paraplegic? He was never paraplegic. He never had a broken bone. He didn't have arthritis. He didn't have sugar diabetes. He didn't have cancer. He never had any of these. He never had old age. How does he know what they're going through when they're facing old age? Did he ever go bankrupt? Did he ever mess up his life? Did he ever go to prison? He never went there. But in the garden, he became every man. He became every woman. He became every child. He became sin. And all of the frustrations and all of the anger and all of the bitterness and all of the pain and all the sorrow and all the regret, that all became his. And it was crushing him. It was crushing him. He became every man, woman, and child in every nation on the planet for every age. It's an amazing thing he did. Now I'm going to read you that verse from Hebrews 5. And you tell me when you think that happened in his life. Hebrews 5, 7 to 9. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayer and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one who's able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. The Greek is at the top of his lungs. When did Jesus scream out at the top of his lungs to be delivered from death and was delivered? He was heard. He was answered. You can't say the cross because he wasn't delivered from death on the cross. You might say, well, in the first temptation in the wilderness, but if you read the record, that's, I don't mean to make it light, but it seems casual. And he's talking and, you know, thus it's written, man shall not live by bread. It doesn't seem like he's in agony. My guess is, this prayer took place in Gethsemane. Because when he became sin, it almost killed him. And he cried out that he wouldn't die in Gethsemane so he could go to the cross. And he cried out to his Father God with loud crying and weeping, begging God not that he would not die in Gethsemane. Because when you become sin for somebody, it'll kill you. You know, I worship the Lord for him becoming sin for us. And when I think that the same Jesus lives in my heart, when I was going through this, I was so convicted. You know, he identified with sinners when he ate with sinners. And he identified with sinners when he was baptized in the Jordan and stood in the water with sinners. And he identified with sinners when he touched the leper. But he never identified like this. He became sin in order that they might be saved. And when he became sin in order that they might be saved, it almost killed him. And he had to pray. Now he lives in my heart. And he lives in your heart. He still loves the sinner. He loves him as much as he's ever loved him. But now he's in my heart. I tell you, I was convicted when I read this. I have a relative who's a lesbian. I cut her off. I cut her off. She's my godchild. I walked away from her when I found out she was a lesbian. When I look at TV and I see ISIS, and I hear that they're cutting heads off and they're burning people and boiling people and drowning people, I want them destroyed. I don't want them saved. I want them destroyed. That's not the heart of Jesus. Jesus is in Gethsemane and he's becoming sin so that they might be saved. And in my heart, somebody does something unto me, I want to retaliate. I want to do something to them. You know, that whole idea in the Bible, the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that's mercy. Say, how's that mercy? Because if you take my eye, I want your head. I don't want your eye, an eye for an eye. And God gave that law so that there would be justice and mercy, an eye for an eye, not a head for an eye. You don't kill them. The whole thing was mercy. I'm so sick of corrupt politicians. If someone does unto me, I want to do unto them back. But now the Lord Jesus lives in my heart, the same one who lived in Gethsemane. And for me to, and I've got, there's going to be a change in my life with my lesbian godchild. The Lord has dealt with me on that. I hope he, this is impossible on the level of earth. And I'm suggesting for you, Christ in you, to become sin so that they might be saved, not lost and judged and condemned. That'll kill you. You'll have to pray that you don't die. To love them like that, only Christ in you can love them like that. This is part of the fellowship of his suffering. You see, we're going to look at Gethsemane. There's other things. We're just touching the first part. We're going to look at Gethsemane. Our Lord Jesus, in one moment, he is sweating drops of blood. He's in agony. And the next moment, what a change in comport. He goes to his disciples. He says, you still sleeping? Couldn't you wait one? He's sweating drops of blood. And he's so kind to his disciples. And finally, he just said, sleep on. When Judas comes, I'll wake you up. And amazing love that our Lord Jesus had. And he is living in you. He's living in me. I want to show one more thing, and then we'll close this first lesson. I want to get back to his identification. I don't want you to misunderstand when I say that Jesus became sin in the garden. In Mark 14:46, they laid hands on him, they seized him, and they led Jesus away. John 18:12, the Roman cohort and a commander and the officers of the Jews arrested him and they bound him. From Gethsemane on, there is a tremendous difference in our Lord Jesus. When he entered Gethsemane, he was the Holy Son of God. When he left Gethsemane, he was a guilty sinner. He left as a guilty sinner. And he was led out in chains. He was tied up. And he's going to the cross. Now, please don't misunderstand this statement. I don't want this misunderstood, but he's going out to get what he deserves. He has become sin. And he's going out, and they're going to take him to the gallows because he deserves it, because he's a drunkard and an adulterer and a child abuser and a wife abuser and a terrorist. He's guilty, and he leaves Gethsemane guilty. And from this point on, there's no resistance. He's guilty, he's tried, and he's brought to the cross. He's not an innocent man. Did Jesus deserve the cross? Answer, yes, because he became sin. He deserved it. Do you deserve heaven? Before you say no, think. You do. Because you have the righteousness of Christ. He changed record books with you. He deserved hell, and you deserve heaven because of the great exchange. It's an amazing, amazing thing. Now, there's one more thing that's every bit as wonderful as him becoming sin, and I'm referring to Mark 14:36, and we'll close with this. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Are you familiar with the word Abba? You know what that word means? That's the child's prattle. It's not even daddy. It's dada. In the Hebrew, it's the child's prattle. It's the first words that a little baby says, dada. And he is in the garden becoming sin for us, taking our place. And he looks up into the face of his father and he says, dada, if it's possible, let this cup pass. I tell you, I was impressed with his intensity, but this childlikeness really shows the heart of our Lord Jesus. This childlike dependence on his Father God. He lives in me now. He lives in you. Maybe someday you'll have to face something where you'll say, if it's possible, let this cup pass. Not my will, but thine be done. You know what the new covenant is? He said, I'll write, in Hebrews chapter 10, I'll write my law on your mind. I'll write my law on your heart. What does it mean when God writes it in your mind? It means you'll know the will of God. What does it mean when he writes it in your heart? It means you'll love the will of God. To know God's will, to love God's will, even if it takes you here. How am I ever going to do that? Listen to Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You have the same Spirit that he had. And so we look at the first part of Gethsemane, and we say there's no other way of salvation. It's only Jesus. We say he's become sin for us, and that explains the agony that he felt. He now lives in us, and he's called us to love the unlovely in order that they might be saved. You say, how am I ever going to do that? And the answer is, he's put his Spirit in your heart to say, Abba, Father. Total reliance upon God. Childlike dependence. I don't know if you'd be embarrassed to come before God and call him Dada. But that's the Lord Jesus. That's what he did. And that's how helpless we've got to be before the Lord. Now, we've only touched Gethsemane. This is the first part. There's more. As he deals with Judas, as he deals with Peter, the mystery of that naked man. Marvelous things are taking place in Gethsemane. So may God help us this weekend to enter in as we've never entered in before and appreciate what our Lord Jesus did for us. We just sort of say, yeah, he died for us. Came sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the record of Gethsemane. Not what we think it might mean, but all that you've inspired it to mean. Help us to enter into the wonder of what took place when you became sin for us, when you changed records and we became the righteousness of God. You took the guilty, the shame, the regret, and we have your righteousness. Lord, we can't stop praising you for such a salvation. And thank you for putting the Holy Spirit in our heart so we also can cry, Abba, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.